A couple of years ago, the New York Times had an article titled, Prozac Nation is Now the United States of Xanax. And its premise basically was that, the writer wrote this, Americans of 2017 can make a pretty strong case that they are the gold medalists in the Anxiety Olympics. Sarah Fader was a social media consultant in Brooklyn. She was quoted saying, if you're a human being living in 2017 and you're not anxious, there's something wrong with you. I find that statement to be both tragic and hilarious at the same time. You know, if you're not anxious, something wrong with you. I'm kind of thinking she's got that a little backwards, but what she's essentially saying is it's impossible for a person to have both oars in the water and be at peace in this world. That's pretty sad. Is there really no way to have genuine peace? I believe that a big reason for so much lack of peace that people experience in our culture today has to do with the voices they're listening to, and particularly the voice that has final authority in their lives. J. Scott Armstrong is a professor of marketing at the University of Pennsylvania, which is an Ivy League school. He has demonstrated that in our culture, we listen to experts regardless of the validity of their content. He calls this the Dr. Fox hypothesis, and he calls it that because of an experiment that was done. In this experiment, they had an actor pose as an expert, Dr. Myron R. Fox, and he was assigned to give a lecture to a professional association. And so this actor gets up and he gives this talk to a professional association, which the lecture was nothing more really than unintelligible double talk, some raw material pulled from Scientific American, woven in with non sequiturs and contradictory statements, just interspersed with a few jokes and meaningless references to unrelated topics. In other words, it meant nothing. It was gobbledygook. Well, after his talk, the audience of professionals were given anonymous questionnaires and asked about the lecture. And the general tenor of their response basically was that they found the lecture clear and stimulating. You know, people approve of what they hear, even though it's nonsense, simply because it's delivered by an expert, and they don't want to be the one that says, that guy didn't know what he was talking about. Whose voice do you listen to in life? So today we're going to look at a couple of verses from Proverbs, some of the most familiar in the Bible, but underlying these verses is the question of who is the authority that you trust in your life? Who has final say in your life? Hugely important question, has implications for our priorities, our daily choices, and whether or not we'll ever be at peace. Familiar verses are Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. We continue studying from the book of Proverbs. Here's what we see. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him and He will make your paths straight. So, first thing that we can see here is that we have a choice that we're going to have to make continually, make it every day of our lives. There are three commands in these two verses. It says, trust in the Lord, don't lean on your understanding, and submit to Him. Now, first, I want you to think about those first two. Trust, of course, huge issue for all of us. When I meet with couples that are about to get married, one of the things we talk about is trust, because trust is the foundation of a relationship. Without trust, there is no relationship. And so trust is at the very core of our relationship with God. And it is ultimately the key to our security and peace in this world. The Hebrew word that is used here that's translated trust is a word that actually meant to have total reliance upon. So one scholar says it depicts throwing yourself face down on a bed and lying on the bed. You completely trust all of your weight to the bed. And so that's the kind of trust that it's talking about. Rely completely on God, and it says to do that with all your heart. Now, that's an image. Doing something with all your heart, that's an image that I really like. I read an article about Tom Brady, now commonly recognized to be the greatest of all time, the GOAT. And it said that this article said he has a couple of traits that are kind of seemingly contradictory. And one is that he's very cool under pressure. And that's what enables him to run the offense of the Patriots so effectively. He's able to make decisions and be precise because he's so cool. But the other trait that seems like it's a little unusual compared to his cool demeanor on the field is that he is a fierce competitor. He competes with all of his heart. He's totally into it. And that's what makes him such a good leader. I love that image of just being totally into what you're doing, competing, vying, participating with all your heart. You know, our culture still holds up the image of the cool person, somebody who's really cool, as being an example to emulate. But the truth is, all of us really want somewhere down in our lives not to be cool, but to be hot, to be passionate about what we do. You know, we have Valentine's Day coming up this week. Reminds me, I don't want to love my wife coolly. I want to be passionate, hot, all in, loving her with all my heart. And I want her to love me with all my heart. And that's true of the job I do. It's true of almost everything in life. I want to do it with everything that I have within me. And these verses say, throw yourself completely on God and do it with all your heart. Do it passionately. Now, secondly, it says, then that uses the word to lean. And that doesn't mean lean like just stand not quite straight. You know, I'm leaning over to one side. It means lean for support on something, like lean on a crutch the way you would if you have a broken leg. You can't stand on your leg. You put all your weight on that crutch. It says we're supposed to not lean on something. And it's interesting that it says don't lean on your own understanding. That is a little bit puzzling, don't you think? I mean, God has given us a brain. Later in the Bible, it says God has given us a sound mind. So now in this verse, he says, well, God's given you a sound mind, but don't use it. Does that make any sense? Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on what your brain says. That's a little confusing, isn't it? God gave us brains, but expects us not to use them. So in order to be a believer, you got to be brainless? That seems a little odd, doesn't it? You know, tax time is not far off now, and I've already been working on our tax forms. I find the IRS tax forms to be ridiculously arcane, personally, and I, you know, they are truly tax forms because they tax my understanding. If I had to fill them out using my own understanding, it would be a very frustrating experience that would likely end up with me in jail. So I don't lean on my own understanding to do our tax forms. I use TurboTax. It just asks me a bunch of questions. I answer those questions, and it fills out the form for me. I lean on TurboTax's understanding, not on my own understanding. I use TurboTax because years ago, we used to rely on a professional tax service to do our taxes for us. And one year, for whatever reason, I happened to be looking at our previous year's taxes, and I was looking over, it didn't make any sense until one time I thought, why can't I understand this? It seems like this shouldn't be that hard to understand, until I had a paradigm shift and I said, maybe the problem isn't that I can't understand it because I'm not smart enough. Maybe the problem is the guy who filled them out did it wrong. And sure enough, he had. I leaned on him for his own understanding, and I shouldn't have. And we ended up in a big financial hole because of the mistake he made. And I found out if you lean on something, someone else's understanding, and it's not a reliable object, you end up with grief. So what does this mean? We need to be careful about what we're leaning on. We need to make sure it's a reliable thing that we're trusting in. God does expect us to use our brains. He doesn't ask me to fill out my tax forms merely leaning on him. You know, I don't understand these forms, but that's okay because I'm going to rely on God, and I'm going to pray about it and just put numbers in as God tells me. And the IRS is going to say, well, that's really nice that you trusted God, but your form is wrong, and so you got to pay. You know, what are we doing here? So here's the deal. God has given us a great deal of direction and instruction about how we should live. There's a lot in God's word about what is important in life. What is life all about? What should your priorities be? What is right and what is wrong? How should you treat people? What should you pursue in life? These are things that God has revealed to us. And his instructions really pretty much ultimately touch on everything we do, on how and why we do things. Our brains also give us direction about those same things. What's important in life? What's right and what's wrong? How should we relate to people? How should we treat people? Unfortunately, the instructions from our brain, our own understanding, doesn't always match up with God's instruction. And that's the problem that these verses are aiming at. There will be times when our understanding says the same thing that God says to us. God says, you shall not commit murder. And our brains say the same thing. You shall not commit murder. We don't have a problem. Everybody's on the same page. We just go with what God says because we believe that. But there are also times when our brain will say something that's not quite matching up with what God says. God told Adam and Eve, just romp your way through the Garden of Eden, enjoy everything, have a blast, it's all good. Oh, except for there is this one tree, don't eat the fruit of that tree. Leave that alone, everything else is good. One day, Eve heard from another voice, and that voice made sense to her. She started thinking, yeah, you know, how dare God deny that one fruit to us? It looks great, and I bet it's true. He doesn't want us to eat of that because he doesn't want us to know what he knows. And I have a feeling, I'm pretty sure that eating that fruit will be the best thing I've ever done in my life. God had given directions, and her brain gave her directions, and she leaned on her own understanding. And we all know how that turned out. I was once asked by a couple if I would meet with them and their college-age son. They said, you know, they had had great family and they'd been just totally on the same page, parents with kids, and all of a sudden, their son was home, you know, for a holiday, and they were just having conflict after conflict after conflict over just about everything. And they were at wit's end. They're saying, we don't understand what's going on. Would you meet with us? I said, sure. So I met with them, with the parents and the son, and I mostly listened as they started talking about a lot of different things. And they disagreed at every point on a wide range of topics, theological. You know, can it be that Jesus claims to be the only way to God? Can that be true? All the way down to, can it really be true that God says that there's, you know, that he doesn't want people to have sex outside of marriage and everything in between? And at every point they were disagreeing. And I sat and I listened and I listened and I listened. And finally they turned to me and they said, well, Rick, what do you think? What do you see here? And I thought, I'm surprised they can't see this. It was fairly obvious to me pretty quickly. And I said, there's really only one issue going on here. There's one problem. And here's the deal. Your son's issue is that he wants to lean on his own understanding rather than the wisdom of God. The ultimate authority in his life is, I'm looking at life and what do I think is right and wrong? What do I think things ought to be? And if it doesn't match up with what God's word says, his understanding is going to win. The ultimate authority in his life is just his own understanding, heavily influenced by the culture that he's around in college. And it's all about that. He has to decide what's going to be the authority in his life. God says, you should not steal. And our understanding says, that's right. We shouldn't steal. I'm in agreement with that. Right up until the time you're doing your tax forms, and you discover, you know, there's something you can fudge on that form a little bit, and if you just fudge that, man, you're going to save a lot of money. And no one will ever know. And that's a form of stealing, God says. Your brain says, I could use that money. The government will never miss it. They're stealing me blind and wasting my hard-earned money, spending it like a bunch of drunken sailors. Why should they have it? God says, honest. Always have integrity. Our brain says, yeah, mostly except for right, maybe in this little case. Who's the authority in your life? Whose voice do you listen to? This is the ultimate question for us in every matter that we're going to deal with. You know, in matters of right and wrong in our culture, they end up often in court systems. And amazingly, in our system, if you don't like what the court says in a situation that where you have a suit in the law, the court, and it, you know, maybe you lose, you can appeal that and go to a higher court. And they'll take a look at it and say, well, did the judge decide right or wrong, or the jury, was this right or wrong? And if you don't like their answer, you can appeal again until you ultimately get to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court, there is no higher court. You get there, what they say goes. That's the end of the story. So here's the question. What's the Supreme Court in your life? Where does the buck stop? Who has the final say? That's what these verses are talking about. The final say, according to these verses, should be not, well, what's what I think, but what God thinks. Now, it's interesting. There's one more verb in there that I haven't talked about. We talk about trust and lean. It also says submit to God in all our ways. It's right in line with what we've just been saying. The interesting thing is it's not actually a good translation of that verse. It literally says know God in all your ways. What does that mean? You know, Lori and I went out to a Mexican restaurant not long ago, and I was looking at the menu, you know, and looking through this, and I'm sort of saying, I wonder, what should I order here? And Lori says, get a combination plate with a chicken taco and a cheese enchilada. Oh, yeah, okay. Why? Well, because I know you. I know that's what you always want to eat at a Mexican restaurant. It's what you like. Yeah, you're right. I'll get a combination plate, chicken taco, and cheese enchilada. She knows me. She knows me so well that many times I don't even have to finish my sentence. She gets there before I do. Or I don't even have to say what I'm thinking. If I start to open my mouth, she goes, bop! And I was like, well, yeah, that's what I was going to say. She knows me, and she knows what I want, what I'm going to think. And this verse is saying, you should know God that well that whenever an issue comes up, you already know what God thinks about it. You know what God tells you to do in that situation, and that's what you should do. The Holman Christian Bible translated that verse, think about God in all your ways, and he will guide you. The New Living Translation says, seek God's will in all you do. None of those are exact. They're not quite literal, but the idea is you should know God so well that you already know what he wants you to do, what he says is right and wrong, or what he says you should pursue, and that is what you choose to do, whatever God says. Even if you don't feel like doing it, even if you think you don't want to do it, even if you don't understand it, that's what you do. So what we have here really are two approaches to life. One approach says, the Supreme Court in my life is whatever I happen to think is right or wrong. Whatever I think I should do, that's what I do. The other approach says, what God says goes. I do that no matter what. Now I'm going to give you a couple of examples of this out of the Bible. Start with this one. Abraham and Sarah, back in Genesis, they wanted a son in the worst way. And that's what they wanted more than anything else. And there was good news and bad news. Good news was God said, you're going to have a son. That was great. Yay, we're going to get what we want. Most of all, bad news. It's now been years and years and years since God said that, and nothing has happened. Zero pregnancies for Sarah. And the clock is ticking big time. And they've come to the conclusion, we're getting to the place where it's not going to be possible for us to have children. So in Genesis 16, Sarah makes a suggestion to her husband that in her culture was routine. It was accepted practice. It was the normal thing to do. She said, here's what we do. Abraham, you sleep with my servant Hagar, You get her pregnant, she'll have a child, and we will take that child as our son, the answer to our prayers. And that was what they did. That was normal. It was kind of an early form of a surrogate mom. And that was what you do. And Abraham kind of thought it through and said, well, you know, God promised a son, but he didn't say how we're going to have that son. And this is what everybody does when they can't have a son. This is how they handle it. So I guess this is fine. This must be the way we can have a son. And so that's what he did. He said, I think this is what we should do. Even though God had made very clear, God said, you know, hey, when it comes to that sex thing, the two shall be one, not the three, just the two. That's a no-no. That's not how we do this. But God, Abraham said, yeah, I'm not going to lean on God's way. I'm going to lean on my own understanding. And they had a son that way. We're still living with the consequences of that in our world today. Here's another one. David. David was loyal to King Saul to a fault. But Saul was just driven by insecurity and paranoia, and he became convinced that David was a threat to him. And so he made priority number one in his administration, kill David. So poor David is on the run, trying to stay alive. And in 1 Samuel 21, he ended up at a place called Nov. And so he's hungry, there's no food, he's unarmed, he's pretty much defenseless, he's on the run, he's hiding out. And he needed help. And so he goes to a godly man there, a guy named Ahimelech, who was a priest. Now, what David should have done was remember this. God had already promised him, David, you are my choice for king of Israel. You're going to be the king. Now, a little bit of, you know, here's a question for you. Could David be the king if he was dead? It's not hard. The answer is no. You know, if you can't serve as king if you're dead. And so if God said you're going to be king, can you be dead? No, you're going to have to live. So what does that tell you about Saul and all his threats? Don't really need to worry about that. Saul's not going to be able to kill me. And there was an incident just a couple of chapters earlier in chapter 19 where David got trapped at a place called Naioth. And Saul heard he was there, and Saul said, I've got him now, I'm going to go after him. And so he sent a special forces team to capture him. And when they got there, instead of capturing him, all of a sudden it says they began prophesying. A whole bunch of them, the whole team, just prophesying, and they forgot all about David. So Saul sends another team. Same thing happens. Saul sends another team. Same thing happens. By this time, Saul's saying, man, I can't rely on anybody. If you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. So Saul goes after David, goes to Naioth, and he gets there, and he falls down and starts prophesying, and it says he laid there naked all day long prophesying. It's actually one of the funniest stories in the Bible. It's hilarious. This picture of Saul just, yeah, I'm going to get this guy. Praise you, God. Here's the thing. David should have learned from that. Saul had you dead to rights. And God said, nope, David's going to be the king. You can't kill him. David should have understood he was Teflon when it came to Saul and his threats. Saul, nothing's going to stick to him. But he gets to Nov in 1 Samuel 21, and the fear just overwhelms him. And so he goes to Ahimelech, the priest, to ask for some help. Ahimelech wasn't dumb. He knew about the problems between David and Saul, and now David shows up all on his doorstep, and he says, David, what's going on here? Well, David was so afraid, and he knew, if I tell Ahimelech the truth, he's going to send me packing, because he doesn't want to get between me and God's divine choice for king at that point, Saul. So I can't tell him the truth. So you know what David does? He lies. He says in verse 2, the king has sent me on a mission and said to me, no one is to know anything about the mission I am sending you on. Yeah, you know, all that stuff about Saul wanting to kill me, that's just a cover story. So I'm on this secret mission from Saul, Nobody needs to know about it, but when you help me, you're helping King Saul. Flat out lie. Did God say, yeah, lying when you need to, that's okay? No. David is not letting God be the Supreme Court in his life at that moment. He's leaning on his own understanding, and he comes up with a scheme to protect himself because he's afraid. And you know what the result of that was? He got away, but Saul learned about Ahimelech helping him, and Saul came down with vengeance and didn't just kill Ahimelech, he killed his entire family in Ahimelech, and he killed out every man, woman, and child in the town. And David was responsible for the death of every single person because of his lie. And David knew it. David leaned on his own understanding, and this is what happened. Now, the interesting thing is, those same two people, a little bit later on in their stories, had the reverse happen. Genesis 22, Abraham and Sarah have miraculously had the son that God promised. And they're rejoicing, everything is great, right up until Genesis 22, when God does something utterly shocking. He says to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. I want you to kill him. What? That doesn't make any sense. God had promised Abraham that from this son would come nations. So what you're telling me to do, first of all, is wrong. It's murder. And secondly, it's not in line with your promise. So it would have been, from Abraham, if he's leaning on his own understanding, he said, there's no way I'm ever going to do that. God, that is completely against everything I've ever believed. I'm not doing that. But Abraham didn't lean on his own understanding, and he says, okay, God, if that's what you want, then that's what I will do. And he's about to commit the act when God intervenes and said, good job, Abraham, you passed the test. You lean on my understanding, not your understanding. 1 Samuel 24, David is out on the run. He's hiding in a cave. He and some of his men are hiding in a cave. Saul is hunting him down. He's got his troops with him. Saul's in the area, but doesn't know where David is. And at one point, Saul needed to answer the call of nature. And so he said, you know what, I'm going to go into a cave so I can have a little privacy as I relieve myself. So he walks into the very cave where David and his men are hiding. And he busily goes about his business and is not aware that David is even there. David is able to sneak up right behind him, and Saul has no idea. And at that point, David's men are all basically saying, God has answered our prayers. God has delivered Saul into your hands. David, run him through with your sword, and all the misery, it's all over. We're finally done with this clown. And everyone will cheer because Saul is driving people nuts. Kill him. God's given him to you. And you know what David did? Cut off a piece of his robe and snuck back away and let him live, because he says, far be it from me to ever lay a hand on God's divinely ordained king. I will not do it. Leaning not on his own understanding, which the easy way, the simple way, the seemingly obvious way is to kill Saul. Instead, he trusted God. Both those examples, you see two examples of God's men in one situation failing to trust God and leaning on their own understanding, and led to disasters. And the other situations, those same two men said, no, I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. I'm going to trust in God. So here's the thing. We have motivation for trusting God, for doing what these verses tell us to do. There's a promise in verse 6. If we will know God and all we do, we'll seek him, walk with him, do the things his way, then he will make our path straight. Now, I want to talk about that, your path straight, what that means. You know, on the island of Maui, there's a famous road. It's called the Hana Highway. How many of you have driven the Hana Highway? And I say, yeah, quite a few of you. Okay. You know, that road, it's a distance of about 50 miles from the Kahului, where the Maui airport is, to Hana out on the east end of the island. And it goes through some spectacular scenery. It's amazing. But that 50-mile trip, it's going to take you about 3 hours to drive it. If you do the math, that's less than 20 miles an hour. And that's because that road is narrow and as winding as any road you can ever imagine. Lori and I have never driven all the way out to Hana for two reasons. One, we never really wanted to spend that much time driving. And number two, we're not big fans of motion sickness. And man, oh man, you drive that road, it's sickness-inducing like crazy. One time we drove part of the way on that road because there was a waterfall. There's a hike to a cool waterfall that we wanted to go on. It was out that way, so we drove part of the way. You know, we're driving back very slowly. You know, you're going 15 miles an hour and turning and turning and turning. There's one point where we came where the road does a switchback, essentially goes almost 180 to go around this canyon. Spectacular scenery. And as we come around, we see at right where the curve is, a car had stopped on the road. And a guy was getting out, and I thought, you've got to be kidding me. This guy's getting out, and he wants to take pictures of the beautiful scenery, and he's right there. That's a horrible place to stop because that road's so narrow, he's blocking the road. How selfish can you be? You know, and as we got up close, I realized, oh, he wasn't taking pictures. He was just barfing his insides out running by the side of the road. Just, I thought, oh, yeah, my sympathy, dude. So imagine this winding, narrow road. Imagine if somebody said, hey, I got a plan. We're just going to put in a nice freeway just as straight as can be, right straight out to Hana. Would we make that trip? You bet, man. We got a nice straight road out there. Not going to get sick. We get there, you know, and maybe in less than an hour. Boom, we're there. God says, you trust in me. You're not going to be on the Hana Highway in your life. Whew, freeway, straight out there. Oh, cool. So this is like a promise that if you trust in God, he's going to make everything work for you. Things are just going to go the way they want. You know, everything's going to be smooth and cool and easy, right? No. What he's saying is, God is going to pave a path, a straight path for you to make it very accessible for you to get to the destination that you're trying to get to in life. Oh, so I can be wealthy and famous and successful. No. What is the destination that you seek in life? Let's go back and think about the point of Proverbs. What is the book of Proverbs about? Well, it's about wisdom. Well, in the Hebrew mindset, what does wisdom mean? Well, wisdom is that quality that enables you to master life. Okay? What does it mean to master life? Well, let's think about what does it mean to master a musical instrument, for instance? Well, if you truly master a musical instrument, then you can play it as it's supposed to be played. You can play it better than other people. You know, you can make the most of the instrument. Almost anyone can tell the difference between someone who can sort of kind of play an instrument and someone who has mastered it and is a world-class master musician. You can tell the difference immediately, right? So if we're mastering life, you're someone who can live it the way it's supposed to be lived. You can tell the difference in the way this person lives. It's going to be obvious. Well, how so? People tend to think mastering life means status and wealth and power and pleasure and success. But here's the problem. We think if you have those things, you've mastered life. But we all know people who have all those things and are still unhappy. And if you're unhappy, you're not mastering life. That's not life the way it's supposed to be lived. So that can't be the answer. If you master life, there's going to be two things that are true of you. First of all, you're going to be fulfilling God's purpose for you. Your life is going to be full of meaning and purpose. You know you're here, and God has things he intends for you to be and to do, and your life is going to be full of that meaning and that purpose. And secondly, it's going to mean living to the fullest, which means having peace, having joy, having a life full of love, and having hope. And if you have those things, you have purpose and meaning in life, and you have peace and joy and love and hope, then life will be what it's intended to be. You know, if I have peace and if I have joy and love and hope and I have meaning and purpose in my life, then the things that I don't have, other than those, won't really matter very much. Because those things can't give me peace and joy and love and hope. You know, suppose that I have peace and joy and love and hope and meaning, but I'm not famous. Who cares? I'm at peace. I'm having joy. I don't care if I'm famous or not. Suppose I'm not rich. I don't care. I have peace. I have joy. I don't need that. Conversely, let's suppose I don't have peace. I don't have hope. I don't have meaning in my life. I don't have joy. But I do have fame and riches. Would you say it's mastering life? Absolutely not. If we master life, then what else we don't do or don't have doesn't matter. If we don't master life, then whatever else we do have or do doesn't matter. Get it? Mastering life is the destination that we're all aiming at. And here's what this verse promises. The way to get there is trust God and not lean on your own understanding. If we do that, God paves the way for us, a straight freeway that we can go right down and end up with love and joy and peace and meaning and purpose and hope and all of the rest of it. With God as our Supreme Court, the road to mastering life is straight. If we have our own understanding as our Supreme Court, the road to life, the road to mastering life, becomes a narrow, potholed, rough, winding, dead end. You will never get there that way. And that's why our world around us is so desperate most of the time. So let's think about the implications of this. You know, the problem for us is that we like to be in control. In fact, the need to be in control at times feels urgent and irresistible to us, and it's our default. And so our natural human default is to lean on our own understanding. We do that automatically. So what these verses are calling us to do is going to require conscious choices. In the Old Testament, you see the people of Israel continually faced with this. Are you going to do it God's way, or are you going to do it the way you think is best? And they continually did the way they think was best, and they continually ended up with horrible consequences as a result. They didn't master life. So we want to make sure we master life by choosing God's way. Okay, that's good, but where does this actually touch the way we live? Well, let me suggest several things. First of all, this choice impacts what we think is important. You know, all of us have some concept about what are the most important things to do. That the list of priorities will be a little different for each of us, but there are some things that we say, this is the most important thing for me, and that drives everything that we do. Now, if we're going to rely on God, we're going to have to let his thoughts define what's most important and what's priority in our world and our lives, not our understanding. In Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." You ever thought about those verses? I mean, Jesus says, don't store up stuff for yourselves on earth. So he says, here's the problem. You know, thieves can steal it. Rust can destroy stuff. In other words, all the stuff that we pursue here on earth, it's temporary. So here's what we need to think about. When you think about the things that are most important to you, you need to ask yourself this. Am I focused on something that can be lost, stolen, or damaged? If I can, I'm not storing up treasures in heaven, because what is stored up in heaven cannot be lost, stolen, or damaged ever. If you could lose it, somebody can take it away from you, somebody can steal it, that's an earthly thing. And Jesus says, do not pursue that. Your life should be about stuff that's in heaven, which has to do with glorifying God, doing His will, loving people, serving people. That stuff is eternal, and nothing can take that away, ever. God says, this is the path to life. Oh man, that's kind of crazy. You know, people are going to think I'm nuts if I actually live by what Jesus says. Well, so what? At stake here is the path to the true destination of mastering life. Our understanding says it's paved with stuff like money and position and status and approval, and all of that can be taken away or ruined. God says, pave that way by investing in bringing glory to God, doing His will, loving people, sacrificing yourself for the kingdom of God. That is where you should be putting your chips. Those are two very different approaches to life. These verses say, take God's way. Here's a second way. This choice is going to impact what we think is right and wrong. You know, Lori and I attended a wedding. It was being officiated by a couple of people, pastors, and we were surprised when one of the pastors said, okay, you know, he basically began to talk about the relationship between the bride and groom, and he said, this is how things go. A young man and a young woman meet. They find they have some things in common. They feel drawn to each other. They go out together. They get to know each other. Their fondness begins to grow. They move in together. They live together. And after some time, they realize they love each other. Then they get engaged, and that brings them to this day. But, you know, we heard that, and we kind of looked at each other and went, wait, did we hear that right? This is the pastor saying, here's how couples should do it. They meet, they date, they move in together, they live together, and then they decide they love each other, and then they get engaged, and then they get married. Whoa, back the truck up. That's not what God says. This was a pastor saying this. And the problem is, that is exactly what our world says. That's how it should go, according to our culture now. And I see a lot of Christian couples buying right into that. Here's the problem. It's not what God says. God says, no. The sex thing before marriage, hold on. That's not supposed to happen. Now, my point is not, let's talk about those crazy young people and all the things they're doing wrong. The point is, who are we going to lean on for instruction on how we live? This guy was a pastor saying, oh, we lean on our own understanding instead of what God says. And the problem for us is not what those people do. We don't need to worry about those people. That's their problem. We need to think about the choices that we make. What informs them? This gets down to the very stuff of life and the choices that we're going to make many times a day. How will I respond to a person who's rude to me? How will I treat my spouse when he or she has, in my mind, been selfish? How will I relate to the coworker who is a jerk? How will I treat the friend who is being unreasonable? My understanding is going to suggest courses of action in all of those situations. But what do I lean on? My understanding or what God says about it? Over and over again, that is going to be a bottom line question for us. Finally, this choice is going to impact what we think about events in our lives. You know, there are going to be events and circumstances that will occur in the lives of every single one of us that are painful or unpleasant or hard. We'll encounter immovable obstacles. We'll suffer disappointments, losses, hurts. And sometimes, it won't be all the time, hopefully, but it will happen to us, to every one of us. And sometimes it will cause us to feel like God has abandoned us. And we will accuse him of basically either being not there at all or being unfaithful to us. You know, Lori and I just went through a kind of one of those, in a minor way, those times when it's like, what in the world is going on? We had, in short order, our washing machine died, and then we had to replace all the tires on our car, and then our dishwasher died, and when we replaced the dishwasher, we discovered we had a leak in the kitchen, which meant we had to have an expensive repair, had to replace the floor in the kitchen, and then we had to replace the furnace in our house, and this was just like one right after the other. And after a while, you start thinking, hello, a little help here, you know, come on, God, could you knock it off a little bit, a little, you know, stop it, everything is breaking and we're running out of money. Trivial way of expressing that, you know, sometimes there just stuff goes like that in life, and sometimes it's way, way, way more serious than that. You know, we've had a few other things happen in our lives where that are just, you know, things that break your heart. You think, God, you could stop this. Why? Where are you? Here's the question. God says he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's always seeking the good. He has good plans in his mind for us, and he will always work good in everything for us. And the question is, will we trust him in that, or will we lean on our own understanding and say, I've had enough, I'm out? In their book, When Helping Hurts, Steve Corbett and Brian Fickert describe an amazing sight. They were in one of Africa's largest and worst slums. It's the huge Kibera slum in Nairobi, Kenya. Conditions are unimaginable. People live in cardboard shacks. They've got open ditches that serve as sewers that are just emanating these horrible smells. It's miserable. And they're walking through this place that just, they said, seems like it's completely God-forsaken, literally is what they said. As they're walking through, amazingly, they heard, to their surprise, the sound of a familiar hymn being sung. And they followed the sound to a little 10 by 20 foot sanctuary, if you want to call that, made out of cardboard boxes that had been opened up and stapled to studs. And there they found a group of 30 followers of Jesus singing hymns of praise to God in the midst of unimaginable poverty. They're praising God. They're trusting God in a situation where it would be very easy to say, God has abandoned us. Haiti, poorest country in the Western Hemisphere, you might recall, the impoverished country was devastated by an earthquake back in 2010, killed thousands and thousands of people, destroyed buildings, homes, leveled the little infrastructure the country had. It's interesting, National Public Radio ran a story about that. And here's what they said. For the Western Hemisphere's poorest country, the earthquake was an especially cruel blow. Despite this, it is hard to find a Haitian who doesn't profess belief in a loving God. And their response to the earthquake was to go out in the hills and the fields where there were no buildings to fall on them and sing praise to God. Those are people who are looking at their lives and they're saying, we're trusting in God, not leaning on our own understanding. We don't understand the pain and the hardship and the devastation and the loss of all of this. But we trust God in the midst of it. We know God loves us. We know God is good, and we know God is working for our good, even in this situation. And that's what these verses say to us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Know him in everything that happens, and God will make your path straight to that destination of mastering life. Let's pray. God, these are familiar words to many of us, and yet they're words that we unconsciously fail to live by a lot of the time, because our default, as you know, Lord, is just go right back to figuring it out ourselves, leaning on our own understanding. Lord, we pray that you'll help us take these familiar words and come to grips with what they mean in our lives and what they call us to be and to do. We pray that you'll help us to live trusting in you, leaning on you, not on our own understanding. Yes, using our brains, but letting our brains be ruled by your word, Lord. Help us to trust in you at all times so that we might master life as you have intended for us. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.